Well, welcome to Sunday school, everyone. Sorry to interrupt your conversations. Welcome to Sunday school. If this is your first time here, which it doesn't look like it is for anyone, welcome here. We've been going through the parables, and we're going to just kind of try to jump back into that today. And we're in a parable in Matthew chapter 21, so you could open your Bibles there. And really, this is a series of three parables that Jesus gives in the temple, kind of in the midst of his conflict with the chief priests and the scribes, just after Passion Week. And we're going to spend a good chunk of the time here. We're just going to look at the first one, and we're going to spend a good chunk of the time just kind of getting into the context. And so let's just kind of do this. This is the final week here of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 21. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then he comes into the temple area and he cleanses the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling. He turns over the tables of the money changers. And then he conducts a healing service in the temple, healing the blind and the lame. We're going to look at this all as we keep going through it here. But this series of events, his entry, his cleansing, his healing, upsets the chief priests and the scribes. Look at 21:15 there, Matthew 21:15. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." And so they're upset. They don't believe Jesus, and they're indignant that he would allow these things to happen and that he would do what he did on that day. And so the next day, verse 23, as he comes back and enters the temple, they question his authority to do what he did. Look at Matthew 21:23. "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' And Jesus, as he always does so well, he turns the tables on them by answering a question with a question. And then he tells the parable that we're going to look at that condemns them for their unbelief. And like I said, he actually teaches three parables, one after another. Each one kind of escalates and increases in intensity and condemnation against the scribes and the Pharisees. And I just want to, let's just look at the parable we're going to look at, and then I just want to show you the escalation. So Matthew 21, if you're just joining us, welcome. Matthew 21, verse 28, the parable says this: "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. And then Jesus asked this question: 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' And they said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him.'" And then look at the escalation. Look at the next parable, just to, which goes from 33 all the way to 45. And look at the conclusion of that parable in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them, and they sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And then the third parable, I just want to show you some highlights from that one, chapter 22 and verse 7. In the midst of this parable, the king, which represents Jesus, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Look at verse 13 and 14. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And so you can just kind of see that from, you know, the tax collectors and the Pharisees are going to get into the kingdom of God before you, to he's going to destroy those murderers. And so there's an escalation as these parables kind of come one after another. And so today I just really want to kind of set the context and just look at that first really short and simple parable about the two sons. And so Jesus is in a hostile situation and his authority is being questioned. He uses these three parables to show that those who don't believe that, number one, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Number two, that the kingdom was going to be given to others who would believe. And then number three, that they will be judged for their hostility and unbelief. And so that's what the kind of progression of these three parables teaches. But again, before we even look at the parable, I just want to look and kind of dig into the context a little bit. So, in verse 21, 33, and if you're just joining us again, 21, 23, there's this question to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Now, is that an honest, innocent question? Why or why not? And remember, this is interactive time, so you guys, I want you guys to be talking. Don't be shy. What do you think? Purdy. Yes, so Purdy thinks they're thinking he's the authority and that they should be asking him permission to do whatever he does in the temple. Anyone agree, disagree? Yeah, Carol says the question itself is not a bad question. Hey, who gave you this authority? What authority are you coming under? But it seems like they are a little bit antagonistic, and that kind of we kind of see that even in Jesus' response. Throughout the book of Matthew, and even in this little brief narrative, it is so clear that Jesus' words and his works prove that he's the Messiah. And so to have this question at this time, it's a little bit late, right? It's a little bit like they just want to shut down his authority. But throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the king, and his words and his works prove that he is the promised Messiah. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and let's just kind of go through Matthew a little bit. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 28, after he finished teaching those things, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so Jesus came right away preaching with authority. And in that sermon, Jesus puts his own words on the same level as the scripture. Look at Matthew 7:24. Right at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so Jesus puts his own words on the same level as scripture. They need to be listened to, and if you don't listen to them, if you don't heed them, you're in danger of judgment. As we kind of just continue on through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see Jesus' authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He even has authority over the weather. Look at verse 26. Right after Jesus calms the sea, he rebukes the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Verse 27 of chapter 8, the men were amazed, and they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so Jesus has authority over the weather. In Matthew chapter 9, we see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, getting in a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea, came to his own city, and when they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes said to themselves, and so the scribes are even there witnessing this whole thing, they say, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And so the scribes knew from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that he has authority to forgive sins. It was proven by his casting out demons, by his calming the sea. It was proven by him raising this paralytic before their very eyes. In chapter 10, as we just kind of keep moving through the book of Matthew, Jesus passed his authority over demons and sickness to his disciples. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of sickness and every disease. And look at verse 7, he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so Jesus' authority had been shown, his teaching, his miracles had shown over and over again that he was the promised Messiah and that as such he came from God with God's authority. Now the Old Testament had, of course, promised the Messiah that he would come. And I just want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 with me. And I want to show you just one thing in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. This is one of the promises of the coming Messiah. Spoken to Moses here, God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so here, this prophet to come, as we know, is Jesus, the promised Messiah, and God is saying that when this guy comes, he's going to speak all that I command him, and I'm going to require it. I'm going to require obedience to what he says. And so the Pharisees should have known that Jesus had authority and that he was the Messiah. And so at this point in the game, in Matthew 21, for them to be doubting this and questioning this just shows, again, their unbelief. And even the amazing thing here that is that even the way that Jesus came into Jerusalem should have signaled to them that this guy is the real Messiah. So go back to Matthew 21 and look at verse. Well, let's read 1-3 there. When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And immediately you'll find a donkey tied there, a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place in verse 4 to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus was going to come in. The Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. Is it the foal? I'm not sure. And so Jesus came into Jerusalem the exact way Scripture foretold. And look at what the crowd shouted in verse 8 and 9, when most of the crowd spread their coats on the road and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, what is the significance of the Son of Jesus being called the Son of David? Ralph, it was prophesied that who would come through that line? The Messiah. The Messiah would come through that line. And do you think anyone knew that? In Israel? Don't be shy. It's okay. We got to get into it. Everybody knew that. Yeah, I think everybody knew that. The Son of David, that's a messianic title. And just to even see that everyone knows that, go to 22:41 for a second. Throughout Matthew, Jesus is called the Son of David, but I think Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Here you go. "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they said to him, "The Son of David." And so they all know that the Messiah is the Son of David. And so here's the crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, just a quick tour of the Son of David in Matthew. In Matthew 1:1, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In Matthew 9:27, and you don't have to keep up with me on this part, Matthew 9:27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." In Matthew 12 and verse 23, all the crowds were amazed after he cast out and healed a demon-possessed man, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" And so as they see these healings, they're knowing this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. Matthew 15:22, the Canaanite woman from the region came out and began crying out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is demon-possessed." And then even in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 30, it says there that the two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And of course, in the passage we're looking at in verse 9, they're calling Jesus the Son of David. And in verse 15 of Matthew 21, when the scribes and chief priests and saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And so Jesus is the Son of David. This is a messianic title. And his entry really kind of stirs the whole city. Look at verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this? Who is this guy?" But what do you notice there in verse 11 about their response? As people are going, "Who is this guy?" As they see this entry and people are shouting and "Hosanna to the Son of David," who is this? And what does the crowd say? A prophet. Now, that's what do you think, Ralph? You're shaking your head. That doesn't quite cut it, right? They don't quite, they're shouting out that he's the Messiah, and yet they don't really seem to get it because they're going, "No, it's a prophet from Nazareth." And so they don't really fully seem to comprehend what even they're saying. They didn't fully see the significance of all that's happening there, that they're proclaiming him as the Messiah. But Jesus gets the significance, and the chief priests are understanding the significance of what's happening, and it's making them upset. And so when Jesus arrives, even the way that he arrived has revealed his person and authority, and then even further by cleansing the temple. Look at verse 12 there. When Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And as we think about this time of the year in Jerusalem, what's happening in the temple around this time of year? How about a new person? What week is this? Passover. Thank you, Sean. Passover week. What happens on Passover week? The lamb is sacrificed, yeah. And so, and not just the lamb, right? In those days, it was multitudes of lambs. And what kind of, what are these money changers doing? Does anyone know what these money changers are doing? Changing the currencies to temple money. And I think there's a pretty good exchange rate on that for the priests. What else? You got to have, what kind of lamb do you got to have if you're going to make a sacrifice at the temple during Passover? Spotless lamb. Now, who decided if a lamb was spotless or not? The priests. And which kind of lambs did they think call spotless? You know what? Which ones? The ones that cost a lot of money were spotless. And those other ones, yeah, it doesn't cut it. Wasn't raised in the temple area. And so this was prophet week, right, for the chief priests. This is big money day week, and who's messing up their plans and their the cash cow, can you have a cash lamb? I don't know. The cash lamb week that Jesus comes in, he's messing with their system, and he's cutting in on their profits, and so they don't like that at all. And of course, it was written even in the Old Testament that this Jesus would do this. Remember Psalm 69 verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." The remember in John, the disciples remember that after Jesus is crucified, as they're kind of thinking about his life and ministry. Of course, in verse 13, he says to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." And that's a quote from the Old Testament as well, from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Both of those verses talk about that and prophesy that Jesus is going to do what he did. So look at, let me see here, look at verse 14. And so after Jesus clears the temple and reads these two scriptures to the scribes and the Pharisees, as he does it, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple and he healed them. And even with this healing service in the temple, the chief priests still aren't getting it. They're upset. And they, again, in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And you can just kind of picture them being upset. "Do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you the Messiah. You stop that. You know, you're not the Messiah. You got to stop that." And what does he say? What does Jesus say? "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" And that's, of course, from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 2. Let's even look over at Psalm 8, verse 2. So Psalm 8:2, it's verse 1 we know so well. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength," or it could be praise there, I believe, "because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." So you have established praise from the mouth of infants and babes because of your adversaries. And what this seems to be saying, or the sense of this, it seems to be that God can silence his enemies even through an infant or a child. God uses the weak to overthrow the strong. And children proclaim Jesus, the Son of David, and here we are, the adversaries are indignant, they're upset, they're mad. And again, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus says, "Yes. Yes, I do," right? "Yes. And then, have you never read? Yes, I hear what these children, they're calling you the Messiah. Yes, they are." And you could see how that would even make the adversaries even more upset. And yet Psalm 8:2 just kind of, yes, God works even through the children. As the adversaries are upset, God's working through the children. "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then after that, Jesus leaves for the day. In verse 17, he goes back to Bethany. That was enough for the day. And in verse 18, he returns that next morning. And of course, he curses the fig tree. And then in verse 23, that's, later that morning, he enters the temple. The chief priests and the elders come to him. They're kind of ready for him to come while he's teaching, again, presumably in the temple, in the temple. And they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Now, what do you think the chief priests are going to do if Jesus answers this question directly? What do you think they're planning to do with this question? Give me just a guess. You're just a guess here. This is hypothetical. Trap him? Yeah. What do you think? How are they going to trap him? What are they going to? Blasphemy. Yeah, I can just picture, are you, by what authority? "Well, I'm the Messiah. You heard the blasphemy," and they just rip their shirt off like that, right? That's how I picture it. I'm not sure, but they're always ripping their garments, right? "You heard the blasphemy. What further proof do we need of witnesses?" And so Jesus, of course, is wise. He knows what's going on. And so he answers their question with a question about John's authority. And so look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said to him, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so what's their reply in verse 27? How do they answer this conundrum? Politically, Courtney says they know the truth, but they don't want to admit to it, and so they kind of plead ignorance. We don't really know. We're not really sure about John and this whole thing. We haven't kind of come to a conclusion on it. Of course, John's already dead by this time. And Jesus says, if you don't know John's authority, if you don't know what he's doing, I'm not going to tell you about my authority either. Now, what do you guys think? What does God think about religious leaders who are so out of sync with his purposes and reject his word that they can't even recognize God's representatives? These guys are supposed to be the leaders of the religion, of the nation, and they can't even recognize the forerunner of the Messiah. They don't really know about this. What does God think about that? Foolish? Any verses you might go to as you think about God's thoughts on shepherds who don't catch the time and the day and the season? That's a hard one. Hey, let's go to Ezekiel 34. Because if you're a religious leader in Israel, you should be ready and waiting for the Messiah and for his forerunner. And if you're not, God is not too happy with you. And so look at the prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with the force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. And so you can kind of get a sense of God's attitude towards these kind of shepherds who feed themselves and don't care about the flock. And so there's a sense in which, as Jesus is ministering this parable, the wrath of God against these false shepherds starts to come out, and it increasingly comes out through each of these parables. Now again, back to Matthew 21, with this question of authority and whether John's ministry was from heaven or from men, and that question's kind of hanging in the air. Jesus asks a question in the parable to show the leaders how far they are from God's kingdom and from the kingdom of heaven. These guys are miles from saving faith if they don't even recognize John's ministry and John's message of repentance or the Messiah standing right before them. And so these guys are miles off from God's purposes. And so Jesus kind of turns on them after they don't answer this question, and he's going to answer the question for them about John's authority, and he's going to show them that they are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so let's look at the parable now. In verse 28, Jesus turns to them then and says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" Now notice how, as Jesus kind of has them enter into this story by getting their opinion just on the story. What do you think? And this is a way of kind of binding or bringing them into the story, and it makes them become their own judges. This is a kind of a special parable, like the parable that the prophet Nathan gave to David, where at the end of it, it's like, you know, David gets indignant. "We got to kill that guy," or whatever. I can't remember that parable very well, but "we got to kill that guy." He gets angry at the end of the parable, and then Nathan turns it on him and says, "You are the man." And that's the same here, where Jesus gets them to say, "Well, the first guy did the will of the Father," and then Jesus says, "Yes, and I'm going to condemn you by your own words." And so Jesus kind of draws them in to become their own judges. They're their own judges. They condemn themselves as they answer these questions. And so a certain man has two sons, and what did this man tell the sons to do? It's an easy one for someone. Go work. Yeah, go work in the field. Go work in the vineyard. Now notice that that's a command. Go work. Work in the vineyard. And what did the son, how did he respond? He said no. Thanks, Courtney. He said no. I will not. Now, what do you notice about the way that he does that? I will not. Maybe look at what the other son said. What did the other son say? I will, sir. Then this guy says, I will not. Now, moms and dads, let's go dads because we're talking about dads here. What do? Your son, you tell your son to go clean his room. I will not. Sons, I see some sons. How does dad take that if you take that course of action with dad? You're just laughing. No one's going to give me nothing here, okay? Discipline, that's right. Dad does not like that if you do that. Just in case you didn't know, kids, dad doesn't like it if you do that. So I think by his response, it's terse, it's harsh, it's disrespectful. One commentator said that he was repudiating the rightful authority of the Father, Dwight Pentecost. Disregards, he dismisses the command, but then look what happens. Something changes. What happens? This, we're talking about the first son. He says, "I will not," but he regrets. Yeah, any other translations? Changed his mind. I can't hear it back there. Repent. Yeah, okay, yeah. So change his mind, repent. This is a word very closely tied to the regular word for repent. He regretted, he changed his mind. The NET Bible says he had a change of heart, and they have a little explanation. To change one's mind with the probable implication of regret. To change one's mind with the probable implication of regret. And we're going to see this word again in verse 32, where at the very end of verse 32, "you did not feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." And so this word is used twice. It means to have regrets about something in the sense that one wishes it could be undone, to be very sorry. It means to change one's mind, to have second thoughts. And so it's a close synonym with the idea of repenting. And I like that, a change of heart. And so what did the son's change of heart result in? As his heart changes about this, what does he do about that? He obeys. Yeah, he regrets what he said and what he did, and then he goes and presumably he works in the vineyard just like his father commanded him. And then as we look at the second son, what did the father say to the second son? The same thing. So he says the exact same thing, which is, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And how does this son respond? He says he'll go and do it. Thanks for humoring me, Courtney, and the rest of you. Come on, we're just trying to have a little interaction. I'm trying to give you some easy ones. So sometimes I give you ones that you don't even know what I'm talking about. So the father says the same command, commands him, go work in the vineyard. And what do you notice about how this son responds? Like we already said, it was respectful. I will, sir. It's literally, there's no will there. It's just I, Lord. It's the word Lord, kurios. I, Lord. And I guess that's a kind of a way of saying like, yes, sir, right? A kind of really respectful, old school kind of cowboy. Yes, sir. I, Lord, I'll go. So he calls him Lord. But, of course, what happens? He doesn't go. He's respectful. He says he's going to do everything, but he doesn't do what the father wanted him to do. And then Jesus' question, which of the two did the will of the father? And, of course, there's only one answer for that. And the Pharisees, they don't know Jesus good enough yet, and they just go ahead and answer that, the first. And he does this. He's going to set them up next time in the next parable. In an even stronger way, what he says, look at verse 40, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And then Jesus goes, you're those wretches that are going to get destroyed. And so again, Jesus is just catching them in their words. They say it's the first, and then Jesus turns on them and says, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. But let me just, actually, how about somebody tries to just summarize the parable just in the natural realm, the way that we like to? Just tell me, give me a brief in your own words, what's this parable about? I'll give you time to think about it. Sure. Courtney says obedience and a change of heart. Just even more simple than that. Let's just what happens in the story? Just somebody kind of brief summary. What happens? What's this story? I give you time. Feels like a long time when I'm up here, but I know it's not. Sorry, the fan's going a little bit. Yeah, so those actively obeying are those who are going to get into the kingdom of heaven, not just the lip service. And I think you're right on. But let me give you my summary, just really simple. A father commands his sons to work. The first disrespects the father and then regrets it and does it. The second says, I will, Lord, but doesn't do it. And only the first son does the will of the father. That's just the at the story level. You got a father, he commands his two sons, go do some work. The first disrespects the father, but then regrets it and obeys. The second says, I will, but does not do it. And only the first son actually does the will of the father. And so now we can kind of jump from there. If we just understand that basic principle that there's two sons, one doesn't says he won't and then does it. The other one says he will, but doesn't do it. Only the first one obeys. And Jesus doesn't leave the Pharisees or the chief priests hanging very long before he tells them what this parable actually represents. Look at the second half of verse 31. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God before you. This is one of the rare four times in Matthew Jesus uses kingdom of God. The rest of the times Matthew has kingdom of heaven. This is one of those rare ones. So I keep wanting to revert to kingdom of heaven. So there we go. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now, what does the first son in the parable represent? Well, who does the first son represent? The first son is the one who said he would not, but then he does. Yeah, tax collectors and prostitutes. They said, you know, Lord, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. And then afterwards, they regretted and they did it. They repented at the preaching of John the Baptist and they went on to follow the Lord. And I guess I gave it away already. How did the tax collectors and prostitutes respond to John's ministry? Or how about even this? What was John's ministry? baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism, John's ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what else did he do? What else did he say? Who did he talk about? The Messiah is coming. That's right. So repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, the Messiah is coming, believe him, right? And actually, let's just even go back to Matthew chapter 3 and read it in John's own words. Matthew 3 verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So prepare the way for Messiah. The chief priest should have known this about John's ministry and recognized him as the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is John's message, the repent and believe in the coming Messiah. And of course, how did the scribes and the Pharisees respond to John's ministry? They thought that they were righteous and that they had no need of repentance. They thought this repentance may be for the tax collectors, but I think it's too late for them. I'm righteous. I have no need to turn from my sins. I don't have any sins to speak of or to think of. And so they didn't believe John. Again, we see that in 21 and of Matthew and verse 25, right back where we were. They did not believe him. Jesus. They know that if they answer Jesus' question and say that his authority was from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because it was clear that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes didn't believe John the Baptist. They didn't repent. Now, our parable then is and this might not make sense to some of you, but this is a double indirect narrative parable, and in which the Father represents God and the sons represent people who respond to God's commands. Okay, so the Father represents God, the sons represent people who respond to God's commands. And the chief priest said, I will do your will, God, but they did not do God's will. The tax collector said, I'm going to do my own thing, but later they regretted it, repented, and they turned to God. Now look again at verse 31. Where it says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And again, later on in verse 31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven. Where have you seen this kind of language of doing the Father's will and getting into or entering the kingdom of heaven? Any ideas, thoughts? Getting into the kingdom of heaven and doing the Father's will. In the Beatitudes, doesn't Jesus say that? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21, thanks, Sean. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the kind of person who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount really kind of sets us up for this whole thing. And look at verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, just like the guy in the parable said, Lord, I go. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, what does this does this mean that salvation is earned by doing God's will? Please? Someone? Please say no. Oh, no. Please say no, or I'm going to, I don't know, I'll just leave. Okay, no. You don't earn salvation by doing God's will, but there's something going on here. Look again what it says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So what's the difference then? Or what is Jesus actually teaching here? Somebody want to? A mere profession of faith doesn't guarantee that you're saved. What's going to be the sign then, Ryan, or anyone, of true saving faith? The fruit of obedience and doing the will of God. Yes, thank you. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom citizen or a truly saved person is someone who enters the narrow gate. Look at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so a kingdom citizen or a truly saved person is someone who enters at the narrow gate of repentance and faith, and they walk on the narrow way of obedience to God's commandments. They recognize in chapter 5 and verse 3 that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are poor in spirit, that they have nothing to offer, that they are sinners, and they mourn over their sin, chapter 5, verse 4. And because of that transformation and that repentance, they're a new creation, they're a new person. In chapter 5 and verse 20, their righteousness is not just external, like the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's internal. They have a new heart. Look at 5 and verse 20. I say to you, says Jesus, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a righteousness because of repentance and because of a new heart that a truly saved person has, that they are changed from who they were, and they're a different person. And so they don't, according to chapter 6 and verse 1, they don't practice their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward in heaven. Look at chapter 6 and verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. And so true believers, unlike these people who are just doing things for a show. In verse 16, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they may be noticed by men. And a true kingdom citizen's not like that. A true kingdom citizen doesn't live for wealth in chapter 6, 19, and so on. They don't live for pleasure. Look at verse 24 of chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so a true kingdom citizen doesn't live for this world and pleasure and comfort. They live for God and for his glory. A true kingdom citizen, according to verse 33 of chapter 6, seeks first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added to them. A true kingdom citizen recognizes their sin and their need for repentance, and they've become a good tree. Look at chapter 7 and verse 16. Talking about the false prophets, beware of these false prophets in verse 15 that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Inwardly, these false prophets are still wicked, but a true believer is different from that. In verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a reference to hell. Every person who maybe says, Lord, Lord, with their mouth, but does not bear good fruit, isn't a good tree, they're going to be in danger of hell. And so a true believer, though, isn't earning their salvation by this. It's the reason that they're a good tree is because they've recognized their sin, they've repented, they've been transformed, God's made them new, now they're a good tree, now they want to do the will of the Father. They're not counting on their own works. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And so look at these people, they're saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the works that I've done. But that's not how a true believer, we're not counting on our works, we're counting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they had their own righteousness, but we need a righteousness that's greater than theirs. We need a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves. And I know that so many of you have believed that and understood that and been saved and been made a new creature in Christ. And so you understand that it's through faith in Christ that we receive a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the gospel so that God sees us as righteous. But when God grants us, when we're justified by faith, we're also regenerated, made a new creature, and then we want to follow God's will. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but there's something different about a genuine believer. So, let's go back to, hopefully that's a little bit helpful, let's go back to Matthew 21, and that's exactly what Jesus is telling these chief priests. He's telling them that you may say that you're doing God's will, but you haven't done it. And the will that God wanted them to follow right from the beginning was to start it off with repentance for your sin. But the Pharisees thought they didn't need that. So look at verse 32, chapter 21, verse 32. The tax collectors are going to get into the kingdom of God before you. And then in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. What does the word for tell us? Just the word for. What kind of a word is that word for? Like since, yeah. It's kind of like because. It's an explanatory. I actually forget what kind of word for. Who's a grammar person? I'm kind of forgetting what kind of word. Thank you, Shannon. A preposition, thank you. A preposition that explains. So for explains the next little bit. So why is it that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before the chief priests? Because, or for, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse so as afterward to believe. So how did John come? Verse 32, how did John come? In the way of righteousness, what does that mean? What do you think it means? Could be. Has to do with it. Does it have to do with his message, Ryan asked? I think partly. I just think this is an affirmation, just a general affirmation from Jesus of John and his ministry and his authority. He came in the way of righteousness. He was doing right. He was doing well. It's an affirmation on his ministry. I think you could even say the source, Jesus is saying the source of his ministry is from heaven, as you guys are ignorant of. And so it's kind of a thumbs up to John. And God's command through John was repent, turn from your sins, believe in the coming of Messiah. But the chief priests, they didn't do what? According to verse 32, they didn't believe, right? They didn't believe John. But what did the tax collectors do? They did believe. Thank you. They did believe. And notice a third time, believe, verse 32. So believe, believe, believe. The way to enter the kingdom of heaven is through belief, and it starts with the belief that you need to turn from your sins and repent. Yeah.
So in what sense then does the pastors and the prostitutes are like the first son where they hear or they say they won't go, but then they regret and go?
Yeah, so Sean says, in what sense did the tax collectors say that they wouldn't go, and then they did go? Because it seems like in the explanation they just go. Well, God gave the tax collectors and the prostitutes his law to the Israelites, and they instead did tax collecting and prostitution, right? And then they, later on, heard John's message, and they came confessing their sins. You can imagine them weeping in the Jordan and repenting and turning from their sins. Now they're bearing the fruit of righteousness. So in that sense, they're no longer tax collectors and prostitutes. But the Pharisees would not recognize them because they were in the past tax collectors and prostitutes. And so they were kind of outcasts. They were these tax collectors who repented but weren't even welcome back to the people of Israel. And so that's the sense in which they said that I'm going to live in my sin. And then later on, when John came, they repented and believed. And then even Jesus saying, even when you saw these people turning from their sins and getting saved and believing, even then you didn't feel remorse and follow after John. You didn't believe him even after you saw this amazing transformation, even as you saw really like a revival as people are coming out into the wilderness to hear, you know, people, it's hard to get people to come into a nice cozy place like this to hear the word of God, never mind come out in the wilderness and listen to a guy who eats honey and wild locusts and wears a camel's belt around his waist. Like that, to go out into the wilderness and hear John would have been amazing. Nevertheless, it's tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and they're confessing their sins and being baptized. And the Pharisees saw this amazing work of God and they didn't believe. Yeah. So Ryan's saying something's wrong with somebody if you see people repenting and being changed by God and you aren't rejoicing in that, but you're angry, jealous, upset. Something's wrong. And what Jesus is saying to these people is even those who you despise are as wicked sinners are more in line with God's purposes than you are. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys right in the temple, right before all of them. And so, as we usually try to do at the end, we just try to, how do we apply this to ourselves? And I usually end up like this, where I got to go a little bit quick. The first thing I think that we should think about as we apply this parable to ourselves and even just this story today is authority. The authority for us is the Word of God, and we must not question God's authority. God is the creator, the owner. He has authority. He has spoken to us in his word, and so we need to obey his word, right? We need to believe and obey what God says in his word. And so, you know, I ask every one of us, how is your obedience to the word of God? Are you doing what God tells you to do? Are you doing what you know you ought to do before God? And really, even at the more baser level of that, are you transformed to be the kind of person who can obey God's word? Because you can't obey God's word and God's law. You can't do the will of God like we're talking about in this thing without first repentance. It's impossible without having a transformed heart to follow after God. But even with that then, words are not enough. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I do this and that. That's not enough. You need to actually be saved. Many people are going to say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all this stuff? Didn't I go to Grace Life Church, a good church? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so these are serious, real things. There's a guy at Grace Life Church who had been attending for the past 3 years, was caught just recently in the summer, caught in some kind of a sin, and his wife said, hey, what's your relationship with God? And he thought about it and he realized, I don't have any relationship with God. And so you can go to Grace Life Church for a long time, hear the gospel and not be genuinely saved, transformed. And so week after week, we just want to bring this gospel message to you. Do you believe? Are you transformed? It's so important. Nothing's more important. This guy that I'm talking about has got saved over the summer, and now he's just a whole new person. And it's so cool just to see just God's just transforming his life. He's a good tree now, and all kinds of rotten fruit are just gone, and new good fruit is growing, and it's just so cool to see. But I would imagine there's other people that come to Grace Life Church, maybe not Sunday school, I don't know, but that aren't saved and that you need that transformation. Another thing is, look at how Jesus just goes after, directly after people. You know, these people in their sin, he's not nice about it. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to get in before you. That would be offensive. Jesus goes directly after people because the only hope for people is if they repent of their sin. And so we need to go after people and go after their sin and call people to repentance. Unless people repent, they have no hope. And so it does no good to be nice to somebody in the kind of the nicey cultural kind of way. We need to go after people and call them to repentance. That's their only hope, their only chance. And, you know, we could look at the people in this parable. There's the crowds that are going, Jesus is a prophet. They don't really know what they're doing. They don't know what's happening. There's those people who are antagonistic against Jesus and his ministry. There's the true disciples are there, and it's kind of like, which one are you? How are you doing in your walk with the Lord? And so that's that parable. Next time we're going to just really get into the next parable for sure. I'm looking forward to that. Thanks for being here today. Next week it's going to be even more fun because we're going to really dig into a big parable. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. We pray for the next service coming up that you would bless Pastor James and Ralph and the music team. Help us to worship you and love you and serve you. Lord, may your word do its work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.